So this is our series, Confessing the Faith Like It's 1689, which we're going through our church's confession of faith. And we've reached chapter 13 this morning of sanctification. And if you look back over the last few chapters of the confession, you'll see that the confession has been unpacking for us the blessings or the benefits that Christ has purchased for us in the covenant of grace. First, we saw the blessing of effectual calling and regeneration in chapter 10, then the blessing of justification in chapter 11, and then the blessing of adoption last time in chapter 12, and now this morning, the blessing of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." So can somebody just give me you don't need the mic, just shout out a brief answer to this question. What is sanctification? Give me a quick definition. What comes into your mind when you hear the word sanctification or sanctify? Growth in grace. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Mortifying sin. We'll talk about all these. Anything else? Good. Good. We are definitely in the right ballpark with those answers. So this morning, I'm going to limit myself really to paragraph 1 of the confession in chapter 13. But I want to begin by pointing out that, oddly enough, in a chapter on sanctification, the confession never actually gives the lexical dictionary meaning of the biblical words for sanctify, sanctification. So I want to begin by doing that, and these are on your handout under heading number 1, just the biblical meaning of sanctification. Those weird words there, those are Greek words. Those are the words the Greek New Testament uses to describe what we're talking about this morning. And you'll notice they all look the same. They all begin with hagia. So, and the basic meaning in all of them is that of being consecrated or set apart for holy use. So the noun form, hagiosmos, is simply translated sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, or holiness, Hebrews 12, 14. The verb form, hagiazo, means to sanctify, to consecrate, to set apart for holy use. John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The adjective form, hagios, simply translated holy. It's the word that's used hundreds of times for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or sanctified. And then the sort of plural form of the adjective is the word that is translated as saints, hagios, saints, or holy ones, those who have been sanctified or consecrated or set apart by God. So in English, you notice the words sanctification and holiness and consecrated, those words don't sound anything alike in English. But in Greek, they all sound alike, basically, because they're all in the same word family. If you think sanctification, you need to think holiness. When you think holiness, you need to think sanctification. So it all, and being set apart. So in the biblical sense, being sanctified means to be set apart for holy, special purposes. Set apart by God. God is the sanctifier. He's the source of our sanctifier. He's the source of our holiness. It's particularly the Holy Spirit. It's to be set apart from sin and from the world. Whenever something in the Bible is sanctified, it's always set apart from what is common or unclean. And it's to be set apart not just to sit on the shelf and look pretty, but it's set apart so that, to use Zechariah's words, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Luke 1:74. So as far as just the dictionary meaning goes, that's what it means to be sanctified or made holy. And so now our confession then fleshes this out in more detail. I want to focus this morning on paragraph 1. I'm not sure if I'll write an email about paragraphs 2 and 3 or not. But I want to focus on paragraph 1 because, as usual, paragraph 1 gives kind of the overview, the big picture overview of the doctrine. And paragraph 1 of the confession does four things, which are now on your handout. First, it tells us who receives this gift of sanctification, what I'm calling the recipients of sanctification. Then it tells us how God sanctifies us, what I'm calling the means of sanctification. Then it tells us what sanctification consists of, what I'm calling the substance of sanctification. And then finally, it tells us just how important sanctification is, or what I'm calling the necessity of sanctification. So there we go. That's where we're going. Those four things this morning on with regard to the confession, paragraph one. So, number one, the recipients of sanctification. Who is it that God sanctifies? Answer, the beginning of paragraph one, which the whole paragraph is on your handout. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue or power of Christ's death and resurrection, those people are also farther sanctified, really and personally. Farther sanctified, meaning that sanctification is a distinct benefit from the benefits we've already been discussing in the confession. In other words, you've not only been called, regenerated, justified, and adopted, but now you've also been farther sanctified. Forget not all his benefits. Right? These are all of his benefits right here. And notice how the recipients of sanctification are described here. Whom does God sanctify? Well, the main answer given here, the first one, is those who are united to Christ. Those who are united to Christ. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. And it's really, really important. John Murray referred to union with Christ as the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. That sounds pretty important. Union with Christ is the essence of how we get saved. You remember back in chapter 8, this is a long time ago, we remember back in chapter 8 when we discussed the distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied? You remember that? A long time ago? Well, remember, redemption accomplished refers to what Jesus did for us in history in order to save us. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary, or by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's redemption accomplished. That's what Jesus did in order to save us. Redemption applied refers to how all of that becomes yours personally. Because until it becomes yours personally, you're not saved. As John Calvin put it, in his institutes, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And that's what union with Christ is. It's Christ becoming ours and dwelling within us. But union with Christ means Christ being in you and you being in Christ. If you want to know how central this was to Paul's thinking, just notice as you're reading Paul's letters how often he uses the two little words, in Christ. By one man's count, Paul uses the phrase, and this is just Paul, Paul uses the phrase 164 times in his letters, in Christ. In Paul's mind, that's where every spiritual blessing is found, in Christ. For example, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation. That means you're justified. Right? There's no condemnation for whom? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. If you're not in Christ, there's nothing but condemnation. So you need to be in Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17. How do you become a new creation? Well, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation life, eternal life, is found in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. But if anyone is not in Christ, then he still belongs to the old creation and he's still in Adam. He's in the old Adam. So union with Christ is the essence of what it means to be saved in Paul's mind. And it was also essential to how he viewed himself, as like his own identity. Someone asks you, like, who are you? You might give your name, you might tell where you're from. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, when Paul is he's telling about this vision he had where he went to the third heaven, and he's trying to refer to himself kind of cryptically, but not so cryptically that you don't know what he's talking about himself. And he says, I knew a man in Christ years ago. He's talking about himself. I'm a man in Christ. Who are you, Jared? Well, I'm a man in Christ, among other things. Like, do you think of yourself that way? A man in Christ, a woman in Christ, a boy in Christ, a girl in Christ? This is how salvation becomes yours. Right? The way that you gain access to Jesus' blessings and benefits is by being united to Jesus himself. And that's how we move from being under wrath to under grace, by getting in Christ. And if we ask, well, when did that happen? When did it start? When did we actually get in Christ? Well, the Baptist Catechism, which I think I put on your handout, answers the question this way. It basically says, union with Christ began at our effectual calling, which we looked at in chapter 10. Baptist Catechism says, and he's talking about redemption applied here, how does the Spirit apply the redemption purchased by Christ? How does he apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby, by that faith, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. In other words, the confession is trying to help us understand what happened when we got saved. People don't always realize, you know, when it happens to you, you don't always realize what all has just happened to you. And then as you grow in Christ, you kind of understand, oh, that's what happened. There's people who don't even believe everything I'm about to say that have actually still experienced it. Right? There's people who have experienced these blessings who wouldn't articulate it this way. I would still say they've experienced it that way, whether they articulate it that way or not. But what happened? What happens when a person gets saved? Of course, it all happens in a moment. Right? Everything we're about to say, it happens instantaneously. But when you zoom in on it, biblically, and you try to analyze the sort of logical order of salvation, it looks something like this. Here's what happens in that moment. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, someone shared the gospel with us. The word of the gospel came to us. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe it was the millionth and first time. But the gospel came to us. And when it did, the Holy Spirit came through the word and he called us out of death into life. And he caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which instantly caused us to believe in Jesus Christ and receive him and be united to him. And then the moment that we believe and are united to Christ, at that very instant that we're united to Christ, we're immediately justified, adopted, and now sanctified. It all happens like that when we get in Christ through faith. And the Spirit calls us. Is something flashing behind me here? I'm not seeing it on the back wall. That's why I was wondering. Hmm. We do still have to use this in the second hour, or I'll just say turn it off. But anyway, so sanctification begins the moment that you're united to Christ through effectual calling. Right? That's why all Christians are spoken of as saints. All, not just some super Christians, not just dead Christians, but all Christians are spoken of as saints, those who have been sanctified. Regardless of how much holiness, regardless of how much progressive sanctification you've experienced yet, the Corinthians were a pretty rotten bunch. Paul still refers to them as saints, those who are sanctified through Jesus Christ. Because sanctification begins the moment that you're united to Christ and born again. Some writers refer to that as definitive sanctification, like the initial positional sanctification. And in that sense, we've all been sanctified already. So that's the beginning of sanctification, but it's not the end. Sanctification is a lifelong process with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And all of us in this room are in the middle. Right? If you're sanctified at all, you're in the middle right now. And will be completely sanctified when Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So that's the recipients of sanctification. Let's look second at the means of sanctification, the means. How does God do this? How does this happen? Whether definitively or progressively, how does this happen? And when you compare this chapter with the chapter on effectual calling, chapter 10, you'll notice that both regeneration and sanctification are attributed to the same means. They both happen the same way. And they're both said to happen by His Word and Spirit. We're regenerated by His Word and Spirit. We're sanctified by His Word and Spirit. Notice in the confession, back on, you'll get the front of your, look at the front of your page. And those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. So let's think first about the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth." Or John 15, Jesus speaks of Himself as the vine and us as the branches. That's another good picture of union with Christ. And He says, "Already you are clean." Like, you're clean. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You're clean. How? Because of the Word that I've spoken to you. So, well, what do we do now, you might ask? Well, next He says, well, abide in me and let my words abide in you. One of the ways you abide in Jesus is by letting His words abide in you. So the question is, like Miss Jane mentioned, growth in grace. Do you want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, then in the words of Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word dwell in you. You're born again through the Word. You're going to grow through the Word. Now, simply reading the Bible every day is not going to guarantee that you're going to grow in sanctification, because as we'll see in a second, you need the Holy Spirit too. But never reading the Bible will basically guarantee that you will not grow in sanctification. It's a lot easier to guarantee something won't happen than to guarantee that it will. So just reading the Bible slavishly every day, no guarantee you'll grow. But if you don't read the Bible, I'll guarantee you won't. Right? You will not become sanctified. So if you're like, "I don't know what's going on. I don't feel like I'm growing in the Lord." Well, good question is, well, you reading your Bible? Right? Are you eating? I'm losing weight. I'm becoming skinny as a rail. Well, when's the last time you ate? So this is just common sense stuff here. Through the Word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's the first means of sanctification is the Word. And then the second mention here is the Spirit of God. We see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, all those rotten things he just mentioned, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you're sanctified by the Spirit of God. And I mean, think about it. He's called the Holy Spirit. Right? Should it come as any surprise that if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he's going to make us holy? That makes sense, right? Paul says a few verses later, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? So having the Holy Spirit dwell in you, that's what makes you holy by definition. Right? If the Holy Spirit is in you, then you are holy, definitionally. And it's also, having him dwell in us is also what makes it fitting and proper for us to become holy in our practice and in our life. So at one level, becoming holy is a matter of becoming something you're not, at one level, right? Because we are being transformed. We are getting less sinful and more righteous over time in sanctification. In one sense, becoming holy is a matter of becoming someone you're not. But in another deeper sense, becoming holy is a matter of becoming who you are. Who you are. Because we are holy by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So be who you are. You are holy because the Spirit is in you, so be holy. When we sin willfully, Paul would say, we're defiling the temple of God. Right? The Spirit is, don't you know, don't you realize the Holy Spirit is in you, and when you sin willfully, you're doing it right to his face. Like you're doing it right under his nose. That ought to bother us. And so Paul says, like, the Holy Spirit is the one who seals you for the day of redemption. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. So don't repay him evil for good. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but walk in the Spirit. And if you do, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that's the means of sanctification. The Word and Spirit. God's Word, God's Spirit. Before we go to substance, has anybody got any comments or anything y'all want to add at this point? Anybody got a microphone? I don't see Cody. Where's Cody? All right. How long is it, Mr. Art? Brief. How long we got, Eric? All right. It's coming. The rest of you can be thinking of your own comments while the mic's making its way to Mr. Art. Brother Art?
Would you take 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to imply the same thing where he talks about through sanctification of the Spirit?
As, are you asking what I take it as?
Is that the Holy Spirit is the agent in conjunction with the Word that works sanctification or holiness in
I
us?
I think so. Sanctification of the Spirit, meaning he's the one who sanctifies?
Yes.
Yes, yes, sir, I think so.
Thank you.
Anybody else? Very good. Well, number three.
I have one question.
Go ahead. Okay, Pastor Chris, up here.
I know your answer, but I want to ask anyway. In light of the fact that, like, most Christians didn't have a Bible for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, how were people sanctified without reading their Bible every day?
Yeah. I think this points to one of the reasons the Bible so often speaks about hearing the Word. Right? Faith comes through hearing. Hear the Word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. We often think of that and we just immediately translate it to read. And we can do that because we've all got Bibles in our hand. We've got multiple Bibles in our homes, on our shelves. But as Pastor Chris said, for most of history, the saints haven't had that. Even if they had the Bible in their language, they didn't have it in their hands. They didn't have their own copy unless they were rich. So you went to church, you went to synagogue, and you listened. You heard, and you memorized, and then you meditated. Right? One of the reasons we don't memorize as much is because we don't have to. Now we've got it in books, and that's a trade-off. I'm not saying we should get rid of the printing press and go back to all oral learning, but it's a real trade-off. Right? So I would say for the most of history, they heard it, and they memorized it, and then they meditated on it. Is that what you were expecting me to say? Did it throw you a curveball? Nobody was saved before the printing press. Is that what you were? You know, nobody was sanctified. That's right.
The church is so much holier today.
Yeah, that's right. That's it. Man, I knew there was an explanation. Miss Beth.
During most of the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was the predominant church in Europe. There were very few people during that time who were of other Christian denominations. They were a tiny minority. And the Roman Catholic Church only read and preached in Latin, and most of the ordinary people never knew Latin. So how did they get sanctified?
That's a good question. I mean, I think the first answer is it was harder. I mean, it was harder. That's one of the reasons the Reformation said we got to get the Bible in the languages of the people. This is why this is important. So it was harder. And I would say, obviously none of us knows. None of us knows the numbers. None of us knows how many people were saved between 500 and 1500. We don't know. So we'll find out. But so I have to think it was harder. But to the degree, God doesn't require a lot of understanding for a person to be saved. So I like to think this is probably more folks than we think. But I would also say, you can't be saved apart from hearing the word and apart from believing the gospel. So it was harder. But I would also say, on the day of judgment, those men and those church leaders who refuse to have the Bible translated, they're going to give a stricter account for that than the people who suffered at their hands. Jared?
I was just thinking, in light of history, even in the Bible, you have times where Israel is set up and doing really well, and then you have hundreds and hundreds of years where they kind of fall off and there's no judges.
Right.
And everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And then you have a judge come. You can also look at it that way, to where there is times where, and we also talk about it in assurance in chapter 18, where God withdraws himself for mm-hmm. a time for people to seek him more. And in a sense, you have some people that it might look like, the seed of the church, I guess you could say, mm-hmm. is very small. Right. But it's just like Jesus says, it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It's there and it's growing, and it will conquer.
Yeah. Thank you, brother. Okay, number three, the substance of sanctification. Just what is it? What does sanctification consist of? The confession describes the substance of sanctification in three ways. First, it says the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Then it says, and the various lusts of it, of the body of sin, are more and more weakened and mortified. And they, that is, those who are sanctified, are more and more quickened or enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces. So let's take those one at a time. First, in sanctification, the dominion of the whole body of sin, or the dominion of sin, is destroyed. Not that all sin is destroyed. If it were, we'd never sin again. But the dominion of sin is destroyed. And the proof text for this they give is Romans 6:14. If you would please turn to Romans 6. Turn your Bible to Romans 6, because Romans 6 is one of the key passages on this reality. Romans 6. That came from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, familiar verse to you probably, says this: For sin will have how much dominion over you? No dominion over you. Why? Well, since you are not under law, but under grace. Notice that this is not a command. It's a promise. It's not a requirement. You ought to be under grace. No, it's a statement of fact. If you're united to Christ, you are under grace. And sin will have no dominion over you. This is the foundation of all true holiness right here. The fact that as a Christian, you are under grace and set free from the condemning power of the law. You used to be under the reign of sin. Now you're under the reign of grace. And remember why Paul is saying all this to begin with. Romans 6 is Paul's answer to the classic objection to justification by faith apart from works. And the objection goes like this. Well, Paul, if we're justified as sinners without any good works, then why do good works? If grace abounds where sin abounds, then why not sin all the more so that grace might abound all the more? To which Paul is like, what? Huh? You've not been following me here. If that's what you think, then you clearly don't yet understand what it means to be united to Christ. This objection seems to assume that justification is just some isolated event bereft of any context. And think about it like this. Suppose I were a very rich man, like a billionaire. Suppose I were a very rich man who was also very generous. And suppose I went out and I found a man who had been totally reckless with his money. He was so deep in debt, he'd never get out. And in my generosity, I say to that man, not only am I going to pay all your debts today, but I'm going beyond that, I'm going to be depositing $10 million into your account right now. No strings attached, nothing you have to do to earn it, nothing you can do to lose it. If I were planning to do that, I could totally understand if several of you were to come to me and say, that's probably not a good idea, Justin. probably not a good idea. You're probably just going to end up enabling him to continue in his bad spending patterns. I mean, it's possible that that guy might be so bowled over with gratitude that he'd be like, man, I'm never wasting my money again. Thanks, Justin Dillahay. You have made me a new man with your gift and payment of my debt. He might do that. Then again, he might not. He might not. I think most of you know from experience, they don't always respond that way. Because here's the thing. There's nothing inherent in the act of forgiving a debt or giving a gift that necessarily changes a person's desires or their heart. Nothing inherent. And the same is true with justification. If justification were simply an isolated act of forgiveness apart from any other context, then it might encourage people to become worse sinners. But it's not. As we've already seen, justification is not simply an isolated act without any context. Justification is in Christ. Justification happens when you are united to Christ. So union with Christ is the context for justification. Right? There's nothing equivalent to that in me paying the guy's debt and giving him $10 million. And guess what? Union with Christ, if you're united to Christ, that means that you died with Christ because you're united with him in his death. It means you died to Christ, which according to Paul also means that you died to sin. Right? When you died with Christ, you died to sin. And so, Paul's first response to this objection, verse 2, is to ask, how can we who died to sin still live in it? To which the answer is, we can't. And notice the language here. It's not just, why would we? It's, how can we? Right? You can't. If you died with Christ, you can't go on living in sin. If you're a Christian, then you're someone who died with Christ and was buried with Christ. As Paul points out, that's what our baptism is meant to signify. Notice verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So to continue living the way you lived before you were baptized is to make a lie out of your baptism. It's to contradict everything your baptism means. Because your way of life is actually saying, actually, I didn't die. I wasn't buried. The old man is still here. But if you're in Christ, you've died with him and been buried with him. And there's more, because Christ didn't stay buried. And we're not just united with Christ in his death and burial. In fact, verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, here's the purpose, here's the goal of all that, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, in other words, when you got baptized, you didn't stay under the water forever. We didn't hold you under there for days and days, right? You came back out, signifying that you're also united to Christ in his resurrection. And the goal of it all is so that we might walk in newness of life. Live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or as verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer have a dominion over us. So this is the reason why sin no longer has dominion over us as Christians. This is the reason why you can't just continue in sin, because your old self is crucified with Christ and the dominion of sin is destroyed. And now you're raised with Christ and you're under grace. And it's a grace that not only pardons, it also empowers, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the goal here, the goal of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is for us to walk in newness of life, which means that any grace that doesn't lead to newness of life, any grace that says you can't continue in sin, is not true grace, but is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, because it defeats the whole purpose of why Jesus died and rose again. It defeats the whole purpose of why we were united to him. Jesus didn't die for us and rise again so that he could just leave us the way we were. Right? He died for us so that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. So that's the substance of sanctification. The dominion, or that's the first part of the substance. The dominion of the body of sin is destroyed, which then leads to the second and third features or substances of sanctification, which the Puritans referred to as mortification and vivification. Mortification, vivification. Here's how the confession says it. It says mortification. And the various lusts of it, the body of death, are more and more weakened and mortified. And to mortify sin, it doesn't mean to like humiliate it or embarrass it. It means to kill it. Right? To mortify sin is to kill sin. And they, us, are more and more enlivened, quickened, and strengthened for all in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. So both of those together, mortification and vivification, are what we often refer to as just progressive sanctification, just the Christian life. It's just the normal Christian life. And notice, I say progressive, because notice that phrase, more and more. It's used in both halves. Sin is more and more weakened. Grace is more and more strengthened. We're more and more strengthened. So mortification means kill your sin. Don't feed it, but instead starve it out. Starve it out. Make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. Throw away your phone. Cancel your internet. Do whatever it takes to get the fuel off the fire in your life. Then vivification is the positive part of that. It means like don't just stop pouring gasoline on the fire. Start pouring the water of the word on the fire. Right? Sow to the Spirit. Feed your soul by using the means of grace. Meditate on the word. Pray. Communion with God. Fellowship with other Christians. Share your faith with others. All of those are ways that we obey the command to grow in grace. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. The Bible actually commands us to grow in grace. I mean, Donnie said this many times through the years. Like it feels odd to speak to one of your children and say, hey, grow. Right? You're commanded to grow. And it's like, what do you do? You know, that's just supposed to like, you know, what do you do? Well, you can't just snap your fingers and make this kind of growth happen any more than you can just snap your fingers and have a field full of corn magically. Still, there are things you can do to get that field full of corn, right? And there's things you cannot do to guarantee you'll never get a field full of corn, right? You can plant the corn, and you can water it, you can hoe the weeds out of it, you can keep the bugs off of it. Depending on your convictions, you could spray pesticide on it or not. And God willing, in time, you'll have corn. And holiness is like that too. Holiness is like that. It's a fruit that grows in us because the Spirit is in us. And yet it's also a crop that has to be cultivated. Right? We have to sow and plant and water and pull up the weeds of sin in our life. So holiness is something we're commanded to pursue, Hebrews 12:14. It's something we're commanded to perfect and bring to completion, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And if we read the Bible and ask, well, who is responsible exactly for sanctification? Is it God or is it us? How would y'all answer it? Yes, both in different ways, right? It's not just like God does his part and we do our part. God does 50%, we do 50%. But it's both in different ways. So at one level, God is responsible for our sanctification. Right? He's the source of all true hope. We don't have any holiness that just grew natively to our soil. Like all our holiness is borrowed as a gift from the Holy One. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. So clearly, God is the sanctifier. And yet also, the Bible is very clear that we also have a role to play. We got things to do. We're commanded to pursue holiness, not just wait around for it to find us. Right? Go find it. Pursue it. Don't wait for it to bite you in the rear end. You got to go after it. Scripture even speaks of us purifying ourselves, 1 John 3:3, or cleansing our hands, James 4:8, or even saving ourselves, 1 Timothy 4:16. And a famous passage in this regard is 2 Corinthians 7:1, which we do well to commit to memory. Since we have these promises, beloved, and it's the ones that were just before that, that God will be our God, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You familiar with these kinds of things? Let us cleanse ourselves. We don't talk like this very often today. The Bible does. Let us cleanse ourselves. That doesn't mean we take the place of the Holy Spirit. But it clearly does mean that we don't simply let go and let God. Right? This is not let go and let God. This is let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Not just some defilement, but from every defilement. Don't have mercy on any of your sins. And perhaps the clearest answer to the question, well, who is responsible for our sanctification, God or us, is simply to quote Philippians 2:12-13, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the substance. Finally, number four, the necessity, sanctification. The last line of the paragraph speaks of the practice of all true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And here the confession is quoting Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That's what I mean. That's what the confession means by the necessity of sanctification. So if you were to ask me, so Justin, are you saying that I have to strive for holiness in order to go to heaven? My answer would be, no, I'm not saying that. The Bible is saying that right here. Right? There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, meaning you won't be saved. Our Lord teaches the same thing when he says things like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they only shall see God." Or, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we need to be clear in our minds about this. Sanctification is not some optional add-on that you can either take or leave and still go to heaven. Right? And this truth stands as a rebuke and a warning to anyone who simply wants a fire escape, but who has no interest in Jesus Christ. Because saving faith doesn't just receive Christ's gifts, like forgiveness. Saving faith receives Christ. Saving faith receives Christ himself. And as Calvin pointed out, Christ cannot be divided into pieces. Right? You can't have him just as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You can't receive him just as your priest, but not as your king. You either receive him or you don't. You either receive all of him or none of him. He can't be pulled into pieces. And if you receive him, you not only get his righteousness imputed to you, you also get his Spirit dwelling in you, leading you to kill your sin and become more like Jesus Christ. So justification and sanctification go together. You must distinguish them, but you cannot separate them. I repeat, justification and sanctification go together. You must distinguish them, or you deny the gospel, but you cannot separate them, or you overthrow the gospel. So there is a holiness, a practical righteousness, without which no one will see the Lord. God never glorifies anyone whom he has not first begun to sanctify. And I stress that word, begun. God never glorifies anyone whom he has not first begun to sanctify, because this is not about us having to be perfect in order to go to heaven. The perfection that's required has already been supplied for us in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And paragraph 2 goes on to say that our sanctification is always incomplete in this life. It's never done in this life, right? But there's no need for some purgatory to finish the process of sanctification so we can go to heaven. No, glorification is the completion of the process of sanctification. It's just that in order for it to complete the process has to have started first. So don't read Hebrews 12, 14 and ask wrong-headed questions like, well, how much holiness do I have in order to see the Lord? Right? That's the kind of question sometimes people ask when you start talking about this. How many good works do I have in order to show that I'm a believer? Wayne Grudem answered once, some. James 2, some. What number do you want? Right? Don't read Hebrews 12, 14 and say, well, how much holiness do I have? No, this is not a math problem. You can't quantify things like this. Right? Instead, just read the rest of Hebrews. Just read the rest of the book of Hebrews and let it tell you what he means, what this holiness looks like. And I'll close by just reading some statements from throughout Hebrews that I think describe what this holiness looks like. It looks like paying much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 2, verse 1. It looks like considering Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Chapter 3, verse 1. It looks like exhorting one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 3, verse 13. It looks like striving to enter that rest instead of falling in the wilderness like Israel did. Chapter 4, verse 11. It looks like drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence to find mercy and grace to help you in time of need. Chapter 4, verse 16. It looks like leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ and going on to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1. It looks like drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Chapter 10, verse 22. It looks like considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not neglecting to meet together and not going on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth and enduring discipline as God's children so that we might share His holiness and laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and running with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then in the end, it sounds like praying the benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews, which we'll do as we close. Now, Father, equip us with everything good so that we may do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.